All right, open your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy 3:16. I want to continue our study that we've been doing, and I've also had several people asked if we could maybe put this series of lessons in an album and put it on. We of course tape them all. And I don't see any problem with that. We could take all the lessons that we give on Wednesday night here, and on this subject, we could put them in an album, and that way you would have it for reference if you'd like to have it. So we'll do that when we get finished. I'm looking right now at about two lessons, maybe three. Let's put it that way. So more than what we have after tonight. In verse number 16, this familiar verse of Scripture, and I just read this basically to remind you what God says about His Word. And He says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that word inspiration means God breathed. It's two words in the Greek language, and those two words put together make the word inspiration, and the two words mean God breathed. And the Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The word perfect means to be mature. God wants us to be mature. Paul often said to his churches that he was writing a letter to, I would not have you to be ignorant. God never endorses ignorance. All right? Now, you remember that. God never endorses ignorance. We have the Bible, and we are to know it. We are to learn it. And so, all Scripture, all of it, there's no such thing as partial inspiration. It's all inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration. Now, we want to continue tonight on how we got our Bibles, and I don't ever preach or teach without praying before I preach, so let's pray together once again. Father, we're so thankful for the Word, and I pray You'll bless tonight as we continue our study on how we got the Bible. Lord, how important it is that we realize these things, and I'm afraid that this is not something that a lot of preachers will deal with in their churches. And Lord, I just pray that You will help me tonight as I try to go back and bring us up to date on how we got our Bible. Lord, this Bible that we have did not just drop out of the sky. And I pray that You will help me, and I pray that You will help our folks as we study this, that we will learn it, that we will grow, that, Lord, it will motivate us to want to study it for ourselves and to learn it for ourselves. And Lord, may You be honored in what is said here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, before I get really going in this tonight, I want to warn you up front. This may get just a tad technical. And if it does, and I see it, that look in your eye again, I'm going to drop back and punt, all right? Because I want you to get this, but this may get just a teensy-weensy bit technical here. So I want you to stay with me, and when it starts to get to the technical part, you'll see it. So when it does, don't get comfortable now, and stay with me, because I want you to get this. I want you to see this, because this is the part that will clarify some things for you and help you a great deal. Now, in our lesson last week, we saw a couple of things that I want to review with you so that they're fresh in your mind as we start now into some new territory. We saw that in the first century, several corruptions of God's Word were circulating. We saw that Paul warned the church at Corinth, and we saw that Paul also talked to the church at Thessalonica about the fact that there were false teachers and false doctrine that was being profligated. There were letters that were being sent that had Paul's name attached to them. and that there was a great deal of concern on Paul's behalf because the information that was contained in those letters was false information. And Paul was greatly concerned that the church was getting was being fed false information. And he warned them to beware of those things and to watch those things. The Lord Jesus Christ, when speaking to His disciples within earshot of the Pharisees and all of their cohorts, warned the disciples to beware of the scribes. He told the disciples, "Now you watch those fellows. You be on guard because they're not always doing what they should be doing. Beware of the scribes." And we pointed that out to you. We saw that the Old Testament text, the Old Testament Bible, was diligently preserved and watched over and guarded and copied by a group of people that were known as Masoretes, the Masoretic scribes, and that they took it upon themselves and under the leadership and direction of God to guard the Old Testament scriptures and to keep them. Somebody asked me through this last week, said, "Pastor, you said that all the original manuscripts were gone." That's right. There are no original manuscripts. You say, "How do you know that?" Well, because they don't have any and nobody has any. If there were original manuscripts, somebody would have surely spoke up and said, "Yo, I've got one, you know, pay me." But there are none, all right? There are none. Nobody has any original manuscripts. Now, just like when you write a letter, you always put the date and you always sign your name to it. Well, they did the same thing back in those days, and so whenever they wrote anything, they always dated it and they always signed it so that folks would know when it was written and by whom it was written. And so there are no original manuscripts. Now, I think that God saw to it that there were no original manuscripts because He knows what kind of nuts we are, and if we had original manuscript, we'd all be worshiping and bowing down to them and making shrines to them and everything else. Right? So God said, "I don't need an original manuscript. I'm God. I can preserve my word without an original manuscript." By the way, Jeremiah wrote some Bible one time, and after he wrote it, God said, "Throw it in the river." He wrote another one time. God said, "Hey, eat that." He destroyed the originals. God doesn't need the originals. He's God. He can preserve what has been written. He's God. So the Masoretic scribes were the ones that diligently preserved the Old Testament. Then we learned that the New Testament text was written to the churches, the New Testament text was copied and it was preserved by the early church. And we have many manuscripts which completely have dominated the few corrupted texts that are out there. I showed you last week that even today, that 95% of all of the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament that we have, 95% of them agree with each other, and only 5% of the existing New Testament manuscripts bear witness to the corruptions. Now, there were corruptions. Paul told us that there were. Paul told us that there were corruptions that were circulating around. But it's interesting that God told us He would preserve His Word in Psalm 12, and 95% of the manuscripts that we have in existence today agree with each other. And that these 95% have been all lumped together and became known as the Textus Receptus, or that's Latin for the received text, the text that was received by the church. And when the English-speaking world needed and wanted a Bible, This is the text that they use to translate the Bible into the Bible that you have in your lap today. We then looked at where some of the problems began. We talked about that 5% that were corrupted texts, and I'm going to deal more with that tonight. But we talked about that 5% and where how the corruptions could have taken place. One of the things that I explained to you was the fact that that they didn't have Xerox machines, and you couldn't run your Bible down to the print shop and have it run off in an afternoon, copied in an afternoon. And whenever anything was done, it had to have been done. It had to have been done by hand. I told you that that there was great care, and God saw to it that there was great care taken when the pastors and the church had a Bible and they were going to copy that. Perhaps they had a text and it was getting old and they wanted to copy it. Well, great care was taken to make sure that it was accurate. Great care was taken to make sure that it was not a messed up text. It didn't have words left out. It didn't have words put in. They made great concern over the keeping the text pure. But suppose, and this is where they think a lot of it came from, suppose that I had a copy of the Bible and my friend Sterling over here wanted a copy of the Bible for himself so he would borrow my text. He's not a scribe. He's not, he's a musician, all right? And so he's going to take my Bible, and I want it back in a hurry, so he's going to copy in a hurry. And what happened was, in a lot of cases, they think that some of these 5% happened because copies of the Scripture were copied by folks who were just lay people, just ordinary common people, and they did not see the importance of making sure that it was kept as perfect as the one that they were copying. Another thing that happened, and this has proven itself out in some of the 5% that have been studied. They would take the text, and they, just like you do, or just like I do, and you write little notes in the margin of your Bible, they would take a text and copy it, and they would copy the notes as a part of the text. And so you ended up with a Bible that had more words in it than what it was supposed to have. And that's where some of the corruption took place. Then we also know that some of the corruption took place because some men got a hold of the text who did not believe that in the Lord Jesus. They did not believe that He was God's Son. They did not believe that He was virgin-born. They did not believe that He was deity, that He was God in the flesh. And so when they came to those passages, they thought it ought to be changed to meet their own personal doctrinal position. And so they just blatantly changed it. And there are multitudes of examples in the 5% of corrupted texts where that sort of thing took place. I'll show you more about that in just a moment. Well, that's where some of the problems came from. Now, I ask you again, and I hope that this question that I asked you the first Sunday night that I preached on this, and I also asked you last Wednesday night, I ask you again tonight because I want you to continue to think in this vein. If you were the devil and you wanted to deceive, weaken, or destroy the work of God, where would you focus your attention? What would you attack? Where would you put your focus? That's exactly right. You'd attack the Bible. You would go right to the source. You would muddy the river right at its source. And that's what the devil has done in trying to destroy the purity of God's Word. Now, I want us to look at a chronology of the problem text. Now, you automatically said, okay, here's where the boring part gets, because he just said chronology. That's one of them big words, isn't it? Let's look at a little chronology of the problem text. Now, let me start by saying by giving you a little background. There are, in existence today, four families of manuscripts. Four different families of manuscripts. There is the Syrian family. The Syrian family. There is, secondly, the Alexandrian family. There is, thirdly, what has been classified Western manuscripts. These were manuscripts that were found in Europe. Then there is, number four, the Caesarean family. And in the Western and Caesarean, there are relatively, that's a relatively small number, but nonetheless, there were manuscripts that were found outside of the Middle East. And those were found in the Western, or were classed in the Western. Then there's the Caesarean school or family of manuscripts, and there are relatively few that have been, or most of them are fragments from what I understand. Now let's look at, go back to the Syrian school. In the family or the school of manuscripts that were found and classified the Syrian school, they were done so because of the church that was located in Antioch. Now, if you remember in the book of Acts, the Bible says that the believers were first called Christians in Antioch. A lot of folks don't know this, but Christianity or Christians, it used to be called, or it was called, in the very beginning, it was called the Way. You read the book of Acts and you'll see that. A lot of times in the book of Acts, it'll talk about folks that, it'll talk about the people who were of this way, or they were of the Way. A few years ago, there was a false cult that came out, and it called itself the Way. I think it's about petered out from what I understand. But they got that name from the book of Acts, because in the beginning, it was called the way of Jesus, the way of Christ. Those disciples were trying to convince people of the way. And then, as a couple of years went by, and the church began to multiply and grow, they first began to call the followers of Jesus Christ Christians, Christ ones. They began to call them Christians in the church that was located at Antioch. And I did not know this until I was working on my doctorate, and I got to studying church history, and I did not know this because it's not greatly emphasized in the book of Acts, but Antioch became the center of Christianity because of persecution in Jerusalem in the first century. You remember that they persecuted the Christians. You remember they hated Christianity. They hated Christ. They hated Him so much they crucified Him. And then they turned their hatred and their anger, just as Jesus said they would, towards the disciples. And so the disciples had to flee. If you remember in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, told His disciples that they were to be witnesses unto Me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then unto the uttermost parts of the world. But you read the first few chapters of the book of Acts, and you don't see them going to the uttermost parts of the world. They stayed right in Jerusalem. They stayed where there was strength in numbers. And so the Lord's plan was that the gospel was to go everywhere. So you get just a couple of chapters into the book of Acts, and all of a sudden persecution comes, and the disciples now have to spread and work in Jerusalem for the Lord just all but ceased because of persecution. So they fled Israel, they fled Jerusalem, and they went to Antioch, and a great church was established in Antioch. A tremendous work for God. And it became the center of Christianity, and it became so well known that God inserted for us in the book of Acts that they were first called Christians, Christ ones, they were so exemplary of the life of Christ that they became known as Christ ones. So Antioch was a tremendous work, and God used it in a mighty way. And we learn from history that the manuscripts which were preserved by God through the Masoretes ended up in Antioch, and then the New Testament was preserved by God through the Antioch church. It was the church that had the manuscripts, that guarded them, that copied them, church that God used to preserve the New Testament, what we eventually ended up with as our Bibles. A second family, the second school, was a school at Alexandria. Now, who knows where Alexandria is? Virginia. All right, somebody smack George for me. I don't want to walk down out of here and smack him. So, brother, would you thank you? No, it's not in Virginia. Well, there is an Alexandria in Virginia, but over in that part of the world. Where's Alexandria? Egypt. Thank you very much. Alexandria, this is Alexandria, Egypt. Now listen carefully. It is a proven fact, documented over and over and over from a multitude of sources. It is a proven fact that the Alexandrian school gave us the 5% of the corrupted text. That is proven. Folks, I've had folks question me. And they've said, where do you get this? It's documented in history. It is a proven fact that Alexandria gave us the corrupted text. But that stands to reason, does it not? Because Egypt is always a picture of the world. It's always a picture of sin, always a picture of the flesh. We know from the writings of men who studied at this school what they believed and taught. Just like people today that teach in higher education, just like men and women today who reach a certain level in their field will sit down and write books about what they have learned, these people did the same thing. These men that established this school are very well-known men in history. I will call out some of their names, and you'll say, oh yeah, I've heard of him. Now, there might be some you haven't heard of. But if you paid attention when you were in school, these names were given to you, and these men were very articulate, and these men were very much desirous of getting their message across. And they wrote books. And they wrote material that gave us what they believed and what they taught in this school. The men who founded the school at Alexandria were known Gnostics. They were known Gnostics. Just like I'm a known fundamentalist. They were known Gnostics. Everybody knew, and they were not ashamed of it. It's what they believed. It's what they held to. And they believed in a doctrine that is called Gnosticism. Now, you say, what in the world's that? Well, simply put, without going into all the intricacies of it, because I'd bore you to tears, Gnosticism is a mixture of Greek philosophy, and by that I mean Plato and Aristotle and all those other guys that you remember being bored to death with in high school and college. Gnosticism is a mixture of Greek philosophy and the Hebrew religion, the Old Testament Hebrew religion. And when you put those two together, it is absolutely astounding what they came up with. They believed in the allegorical method of study. In other words, everything in the Old Testament was had to be spiritualized if you were going to understand what it meant. For example, someone, and this is a hyperbole, you understand, I'm exaggerating the point, but I'm doing so to get you to see what the allegorical method of study is all about. In an allegorical study, if you were reading the book of the Revelation, and it says that when Christ comes back with His saints to fight at the Battle of Armageddon, the Bible says that we're coming back and we're going to be on white horses. Now, if you were to allegorize that, if you were to spiritualize that passage, what you would do is sit there and say, well, it doesn't literally mean horses. What it means is, let's see, a pinto is a horse, and a pinto is a Ford. We're all going to be riding Fords. You can't, now I'm hyperbole, I'm exaggerating. But that's what it means to allegory, to study the Bible from an allegorical standpoint. You have to take everything and it means something. It can't mean what it says. It has to mean what you make it say. And that is a dangerous way to study the Bible. Everything that God says, if you have to spiritualize it to make an application, then you've missed the point. And so they believed in an allegorical method of study. And what that does is that lifts man up. See? Because somebody with a great imagination and somebody with a brilliant mind can get things that somebody else can't, and it's not long before he's the top dog on the totem pole. You with me? All right, so they believed in an allegorical method of study, and that is and has been and always will be a dangerous way to study the Bible. Second thing they believed that Christ was a created being, just like the angels, just like us. They believed that Jesus was not until God created him and he was born in Bethlehem. And we know that's not true. We know that's not true. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Genesis, and God said, "Let us make man in our own image." Who's talking there? Who's us? That's a little conversation between the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They believed that Christ was a created being, just like the angels, just like us. Hey, kind of sounds like Jehovah's Witness doctrine, doesn't it? Huh? Kind of sounds like JW's to me. And I'll show you why in just a little bit, if I have time. Number three. They believed in the allegorical method of study. They believed that Christ was a created being, and they held to the pre-existence of the soul. The pre-existence of the soul. In other words, your soul has always been. And it just happened to find itself, just like my soul just happened to find me, my body, September the 10th, 1954. Just floating around, and then all of a sudden, oh, there's one, and it dove in. Pre-existence of the soul. And there's all kinds of ramifications that go with that. Now, these men were Gnostics, and those are three major doctrines of Gnosticism. And it's a dangerous philosophy. And that's all it is a philosophy. That's all it is. It's just a philosophy. Just like Aristotle is a philosophy and Plato is a philosophy. And by the way, those men that influenced these Gnostics, Plato and Aristotle and all the rest of them, those men were not Christians. They were heathens. And their philosophy is a heathen philosophy. All right? I know that for a fact because I had to take that in school. Mercy. You talk about boring. I mean, that was the pits. But you had to take it. And now I see why, because now I know a little bit about it. I can tell you that it was junk. It was garbage. All right? I know. I studied it. Let's look at some of the key players, and I'll bring you up to date on some things. Some of the key players in the Alexandrian school, in the Alexandrian family. It started with a fellow by the name of Justin Martyr. Now, how many of you have ever heard of Justin Martyr? All right, about 50 of you probably altogether. All right, several of you have. Okay, so see, you know some of the key players here that I'm talking about. Justin Martyr was the granddaddy of the school. Now, he was not the one that actually started the school, but he was the one upon whose philosophy the school was established. The school in Alexandria was not actually started until around 200 A.D., but it was taught by a student of a student of a student of Justin Martyr. So Justin Martyr became a very well-known philosopher, and he became a very popular man in Alexandria. And his teachings were the ones that the school was established upon. He held religious classes, is what he called them. Religious classes. He did not call them church. He did not call it preaching service. He called it a religious class. And it was called a religious class in theology and philosophy. And he was an avid student of Plato. It's also interesting, and he makes big to-do with this. I'm making a big to-do of it because he made a big to-do of it. It is interesting, and there's no record anywhere, that this was ever done in Antioch. And remember, at the same time that the church in Antioch was thriving is when Justin Martyr was doing his thing in Egypt. And Justin Martyr made a big to-do of the fact that he taught his classes in a black robe with a hat and a tassel, just like the pagan philosophers did in Rome and Athens and Corinth. He made a big to-do of that. You want to know where the quote-unquote church world, where did it ever start that the pastor and all the men on the platform and the one that read the scripture and the one that, where did it all start that those people wear robes? It started in Athens and in Rome and in Corinth with the Greek pagan philosophers who wanted to separate themselves and be something different and something special from everybody else and wanted everybody to look at them and admire them and think that they were really something because they had on a robe. And that just eventually tied its way over. Justin Martyr did it. He bragged about it. He wanted everybody to know where he was. And today, all over the place, you see these Reformed churches and the Catholic churches and the Christian churches, and they all wear these long flowing robes and all that when they preach. Do they wear those things on Monday? No, sir. But they sure wear them on Sunday. Why doesn't all the rest of the people wear them? Pride is a terrible thing. Pride is a terrible thing. Years ago, when I was in college, there was a pastor called my pastor, and he said, "I need somebody to preach for me." And so my pastor said, "Well, I got a boy in my church. He'll preach for you." And so he called me on the phone. He said, "You be in South Charleston. You're preaching Sunday." And I said, "Where am I preaching?" And he said, "You're preaching at so-and-so Christian church." I said, "What in the world is that?" He said, "Well, they don't believe exactly like we believe, but you just preach your message and don't worry about it." And I said, "Okay." So I went over to that church, and I was ushered into the pastor's office to wait until church time. And the head deacon came about 5 minutes before church, and he said, "I'm glad to have you today, and you'll have about 30 minutes. And oh, by the way, our pastor always preaches in a robe." And he reached up and grabbed a robe off the back door, took it off its hanger, and there I am, a little old 18-year-old scrawny kid. I didn't know what I was scrawny at one time. Quit looking at me like that. And he just came at me with that robe and just come at me. And I was up already against the desk and I couldn't escape. And the next thing I know, I'm standing there with his robe on me. Now this preacher was about 6'4", 6'5". And he weighed well over 270 pounds at least. And that robe just hung off of me, and 3 feet of it was on the floor. And it hung down that far beyond my hands, and I took 3 steps before it ever moved once. But what made me feel so bad was I knew that wasn't right. I just knew something was wrong with that. And I told him, I said, I can't preach in this. I said, I'd choke to death. I'd choke to death if I had to preach in this. And he said, well, I guess we can do without it one Sunday. And I took it off. Justin Martyr got that stuff started. Tatian. Tatian is the next fellow. Tatian was Justin Martyr's prize student. And Tatian, T-A-T-I-A-N, Tatian took Justin Martyr's writings and amplified them. Now, you imagine that. It'd be like me taking Curtis Hudson's books and amplifying what Curtis Hudson said. Something wrong with that. He transcribed the Gospels and recorded his own Gnostic teaching in the Gospels. He didn't call it a Bible. He called it the Diatessaron. D-I-A-T-E-S-S-A-R-O-N. The Diatessaron. After Tatian was a fellow by the name of Clement. Clement. Now, many of you have heard of that name. Clement actually started the school of theology at Alexandria. And Clement based his teaching and his philosophy upon the teachings of Justin Martyr and of Tatian. He methodically mixed humanistic philosophy with the teachings of Christianity and was instrumental in gathering a collection of corrupted manuscripts which he studied and taught in his school. After Clement, in 254 A.D., his prize student was a fellow named Origen. Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N. Origen took the school over from Clement when he was just 18 years of age. He was a brilliant man, a scholar, very, very brilliant. He edited what he called the Hexapla, H-E-X-A-P-L-A, Hexapla. What the Hexapla was, it was the first version of what we have today in these Bibles that have all the columns. You know, you can turn and it has the, what do you call those things? A parallel Bible. Where you have, you know, you've seen those parallel Bibles. You open it up and it has the King James in this column and the NASB and the RSB and the ASB and right on and the Living Bible, and they're all in columns. Well, he was the one that came up with this idea. And he took a scroll and he divided that scroll into 5 parts. And he wrote 5 different texts. One was the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament in Greek. Another was a Latin translation. Another was a commentary. As he read, he would comment on it and so on. This Hexapla was his addition, his notes, and his ideas, his philosophy that was written to suit his Gnostic views. Then in 312, there was a fellow by the name of Eusebius. Eusebius was an avid disciple of Origen, and when Constantine, who was the Caesar, the ruler of Rome, when Constantine made Christianity, the state religion, he ordered Eusebius to make 50 copies of the Bible and to give those copies to a selected group of priests who would be bishops in the state. They would be the rulers and everybody else. The Roman Catholic Church came from this order. Catholicism came from this order that Constantine gave to Eusebius. And Eusebius worked like crazy, he and all of his men in Alexandria. They worked like crazy, and they came up with the 50 copies of the Bible. And they were given to Constantine, and Constantine gave those to the bishops that were set up over areas and regions to govern the church. This school is responsible for the preservation of the corrupted text. And as you take the 5% and you look at the oldest ones and come forward with them, they just keep getting more corrupted as they go on. So, and that's a natural thing. The first one would be, if he's bad, he's going to teach somebody else, he's going to add, and he's going to make it worse. Then the next one's going to make it worse. And if you take the corrupted text and take the oldest ones and go that way with it, then you will find that the corruption just keeps getting worse. By the time we get to Eusebius, the edited fifth column of Origins, Hexapla, was what was used to make the Bible. Now you remember that Origen filled that Bible with his own Gnostic views. And by the time it got to Eusebius, the Bible was filled with two very serious problems. One was a doctrine called Arianism. Now, Arianism denounced Christ as God in the flesh and presented him as being a created being. And that Gnostic philosophy became known as Arianism, and that filled that text that Eusebius wrote. Then there was another thing that infiltrated that Bible, and that is ecumenism. And it was only fitting that ecumenism come into play because Constantine is about to unite all of Christendom into one church. And the idea behind the ecumenism was unity at the expense of doctrine. Let's just all get together. After all roads lead to Rome. That's where that philosophy came from. Then in 400 A.D., there was another fellow that came along, commissioned by the Bishop of Rome. This was before he was called the Pope. And this was in 400 A.D., and his name was Jerome. How many of you have heard of Jerome? Okay. Jerome was commissioned by the Bishop of Rome. That eventually became the Pope. He was commissioned by the Bishop of Rome to prepare a Bible in Latin, because most of the world at that time spoke Latin, and they did the Mass in Latin. They did the church service in Latin. He, too, was a disciple of Origen and Eusebius. He established a school at Caesarea, and that's how some of the documents, some of the manuscripts ended up in Caesarea. I told you that Caesarea was number 4 on the list of families where manuscripts were found. He established a school at Caesarea and gathered all that he could get from Alexandria. He gathered every text he could find that they would let him have. And this Latin version was the Bible that eventually was declared the Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. It eventually, Jerome's Vulgate, eventually became the Bible that was declared the Bible by the Roman Catholic Church. In 1546, at the Council, Jerome presented Jerome's Bible was presented, and it was declared by the Council of Trent to be God's Word, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. And Jerome used the Alexandrian text. Now, two schools, one good and one bad. The pure text, the good text, came out of Antioch. And the corrupt text, the 5%, came out of Alexandria. When the state church, which evolved into the Roman Catholic Church, wanted a Bible, it went to Egypt to get it. Please understand that. When the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, when he wanted a Bible, he did not go to Antioch and say, "Give me your Textus Receptus." He went to Alexandria and he got the corrupted text. And thus came the Douay version when it was translated. When the fruit, when the root is corrupt, what kind of fruit can you get? Go back to a moment to the Council of Trent. I got to quit. It's 8:15. Go back for a moment to the Council of Trent. To the Council of Trent, 1546. This council was called by the Pope. He's a Pope now. He's not the Bishop of Rome anymore. He's the Pope now. This meeting, this conference, was called for the express purpose of defeating the gains made by the Protestant Reformation. That's the only reason that they held it. When they held this conference, here's what they declared. Now remember, 1546. The Bible, the printing press, has been invented. And the Bible is being printed. And man has got his hands on the Word. From the 400s to 1500s, that's what we call the Dark Ages. You know why it's dark? There's no light. The church said, you can't have this book. You can't have it. And they weren't allowed to have it. The only ones that could have a Bible were the priests. Common man couldn't have a Bible. They called it the Dark Ages. Now the Reformation starts, and all of a sudden the light comes on. Here's what they said. Number one, sacred tradition. This was passed by the Council of Trent. Sacred tradition is on par with the Holy Scriptures. That's where that started. They've even backed off of that. Don't eat meat on Friday. They've even backed off on that. How can they stand? I don't understand it. I just don't understand it. I mean, they make a law. They say this is on par with the Scripture, and then they change the law? Number two, the Apocrypha. Those are little funny books in between Malachi and Matthew. They're little funny books. You know, they don't make sense, some of them. The Apocrypha was declared canonical. In other words, it was made on par with the rest of Scripture. Number three, Jerome's Vulgate, that one that was translated with all the Arianism and all the ecumenism in it, Jerome's Vulgate was pronounced authentic. God's Word. And number four, justification by faith was condemned. You say, well, what about Romans? What about Romans 5? Romans 4, one of them Romans chapters. What about Romans chapter 5, verse 1? Therefore, being justified by faith. Yeah, that's what your Bible says. But Jerome's Vulgate said, therefore, being made justified by faith. And they translated that to mean that you are made justified by the works that you do. You're not justified by faith, you're made justified by the works you do. Instead of being declared just by faith, you are made just. And this council
was called specifically because many Catholic priests were questioning the doctrines of the church because they were going to the Greek Textus Receptus and they were reading it for themselves and they were getting saved. Martin Luther, John Knox, Calvin, Zwingli, all the rest of them. They read the Bible and they got saved. And then they wanted Bibles. And so men like Wycliffe in 1382 and William Tyndale and John Rogers and Miles Coverdale and Luther and Knox and Calvin and Zwingli, all these men started the Reformation. And it all started over the Bible. All started over the Bible. The Catholics started burning people at the stake. They cut off heads. They cut open people's abdomen, put corn in their abdomen, and then turned loose hogs, wild hogs loose on them. They did everything they could to stop the Reformation. They burned people at the stake. They cut their heads off. They said, recant. In other words, deny that Bible. And they said, we can't do it. They said, you'll burn it to stake. I'd rather meet God burned at the stake than to recant. And they wouldn't do it. And the hatred was started over this book. It was all started over this book. And that hatred got so bad that they went back. Now you listen to this. This is documented. You can look it up for yourself. You can read it for yourself. They went back and they dug Wycliffe's. Wasn't his name John? They dug his bones up in the 1500s. John Wycliffe died in 1382. They went back and dug his bones up, brought them to the center of town and burned them out of hatred for the man that dared to translate the Textus Receptus. Why? Because the Antioch text countered the Alexandrian text. The Antioch text taught a different theology than the Alexandrian text, upon which their whole system of falsehood has been established. Brethren, we don't know what it has taken to get us this book. We don't know. We don't realize it. We've got a leather-bound copy of it. It's got easy-to-read print. It's got footnotes and cross-references. It's got chapter and verse. All the words are spelled right. It's a beautiful thing to have. And I'm sure if you could go get old John Wycliffe now and say, buddy, look at this. He'd weep like a baby. He'd weep like a baby. These men lost their lives over this book. This one. Not this one. One more thing and I'll close. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. I'll show you the difference between the Antioch, right here. This is Antioch, right here. If you've got a King James Version of the Bible, you've got Antioch in your lap. All right? I'm going to show you the difference between Antioch and Alexandria. This is Alexandria right here. Chapter 1, verse 1. Here's what your Antioch says. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Is that what yours says? As it is written in the prophets. Now, prophets means how many? More than one. Thank you. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Anybody know where that's found? Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. All right? That's exactly right. Boy, I tell you, Malachi's going to kill me when I get to heaven. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. That's prophet number one. And that's in Malachi. Verse number 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Where's that found? Isaiah chapter what? 40. Isaiah chapter 40. That's exactly right. In verse number 3. Thank you. Now, that's Antioch. Here's what Alexandria says. You look at yours while I read theirs. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, what's wrong with this? This one says that this is not in the prophets, but it's in Isaiah. Now, why? Because back in the first century somewhere, someone got this, and they were reading it, and they were making a footnote to themselves. And they did like you did. When they got to verse 3, they drew a little line, and they said, Isaiah chapter 40, or Isaiah, middle of the book, or whatever. Didn't have chapters and verse, but they said Isaiah, to identify where this verse was. Somebody came along and said, let me borrow it. He said, okay, and he handed it over to him, and when he wrote it down, he wrote Isaiah. He wrote what that guy wrote, and it became a part of the text. Corrupted. You say, that's trivial. You call it what you want, but I want a Bible that's accurate. I don't want one that's going to tell me something's not so. If it's wrong there, it could be wrong somewhere else. And it is. And I'll show you. I'll show you. Folks, listen. Why do we want to mess with God's Word? I want you to love it. I want you to know it. You can trust the Antioch. You can trust it. Let's bow our heads. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm not going to give an invitation tonight. I'm going to ask you to think about something, and I'm going to pray, and we're going to be dismissed. We'll not sing. It's late. It's 8:30. I've kept you way too long tonight, and I apologize for that, but the burden was heavy. I want you to love God's Word.